A few days ago, I took my four-year-old son to see Elf at the Art Craft. It was just him and me. And if you're around little kids, you know that there's a sweet spot in telling them about exciting things coming up. If you tell your kids too soon, they're going to bring it up every single day. Is today the day? Are we going to go see the movie today, Dad? Daddy, is today the day? No, son, it's next month. Daddy, is today my birthday? Today my birthday? You said my birthday was coming up soon. Son, it's in July. But you also don't want to wait till the day of, because there's no fun in that. You like to create the excitement and really have something to look forward to. That's the fun part. So I tell my son about 3 or 4 days before, and every day until then, he's asking me, Dad, is today the day? Are we going to go to the movie? You know, he's so excited about it. But his concept of time, my four-year-old son, is just not quite there yet. He doesn't really understand 24-hour days. He's just not quite there. He wakes up from a nap, and it'll be 4 p.m., and it's dark outside. The sun's going down, and he's like, good morning, Dada. I'm like, what, son, are you a first-century Jew? What's going on here? We're still working on the whole day thing and figuring out that the morning is the start of the new day here for us. So we're on our way to the theater, my son and I, and we're in the truck. And again, he asked 3 or 4 times, Dad, is there going to be popcorn? Daddy, I want to have some popcorn when we get there. Are we going to have popcorn? Yes, son, there's going to be popcorn. Daddy, are you going to bring in some treats? Daddy, are you going to put some candy in your pocket? Are we going to bring that into the movie? I said, son, that's your mother who does that. Your dad's a minister. We can't do that. So I just lied to the church. I'm sorry. So we walk in, and my son gets a small popcorn, which is like 20 ounces for a four-year-old. And I promise you, before the previews are even over, I look over and it's just gone. He may as well have just dumped it out. He ate it all. And then at this point, he starts getting a little fidgety. He can't quite sit still. He's squirming in his seat a little bit. The movie finally starts. It seemed like it took forever. I look over it, and my boy's yawning. It's 7 p.m. We've been there for 30 minutes. Movie just starting. His eyes are just getting heavy. Yeah, I can tell that he's fading fast. And just about the time that Buddy the Elf, I'm not going to spoil anything, starts progressing on his journey, I look over, and my son's sleeping. So I lean over, kind of nudge him a little bit, and he comes to, and Dad, I'm sleepy. Can we go home? Of course we can, buddy. Let's go. And so we're the first ones out of the theater. Why am I telling you this? The reason I share this with you is because this is us right now. This is us. We're all four-year-olds when it comes to Christmas, most of us. We try to count down the days. We get excited. We dream up about how magical this is going to be, doing fun things we don't usually get to do, spending priceless time with people that we love, making these memories. We really look forward to it. We yearn for this big day that's coming. And then when that big day does come, well, what happens? What happens? Well, we eat too much, too fast. And often we fall asleep in a chair in front of a big screen. We are 4 years old. We go home and it's like, okay, well, what's going on tomorrow? We look for the next thing. We're in week 3. This is our final sermon in our series titled The Day After Christmas. And our goal with this series is to make Christmas a little longer. We're trying to stretch this thing out, or at least the spirit of Christmas, the joy, the hope, the grandeur of the holiday. What if it could persist beyond December 25th, the next day, the day after Christmas, and the next day, and the next day? What I'd like to do this morning is to continue to examine Jesus as King. That's the recurring message in this series, is the kingship of Christ. Christmas is about the arrival, not of a little baby, but of a great and powerful ruler. So what do you think of when you think of a king? What does it look like for you? Most of us here today or watching online, we just don't have a real great mental concept for what a king is. You maybe have seen kings portrayed in movies, read about kings in books, but it's not a super familiar or relevant construct for us. We have presidents and we have senators and governors, and they're not at all like kings or queens, princes or princesses. Earlier this month, you may have seen this, Prince William and his wife Kate visited the United States, and they actually attended a Boston Celtics basketball game. Most of us don't really know exactly how the whole royalty thing works. At least I don't. But William and Kate have become sort of pop icons here in the United States, and people tend to follow and see what they're doing. And a reporter, after this Celtics game, asked the head coach of the Boston Celtics, hey, what did you think of the attendance of them at the game? And I want you to see what he said.
Did you get a chance to meet with the royal family? And if not, how was it like having them there in the building?
Jesus, Mary, and Joseph?
The Prince and Princess of Wales.
Oh, no, I did not. I'm only familiar with one royal family. I don't know too much about that one. Thank you. But I'm glad hopefully they're Celtic fans. Yeah, thank you.
See, you know the royal family. What a great answer by Coach Mazzulla there. We Americans, we just don't quite understand it all. This royalty and the throne, it doesn't quite compute with our setup over here and how our civilization is sort of organized. It doesn't command the same degree of respect and reverence here as it does over there. So to further examine the kingship of Jesus, I'd like to go back to the beginning of his story. As you know, Christmas is all about Jesus. So let's really look at when he came on the scene. Let's talk about what was going on at that time and really examine it. If you'd like to go with me, I'll be in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Here we go. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. You were expecting the camels. What about the census and Mary and Joseph, the wise men? What about all that? That's the Christmas story, but here's the real beginning right here. That's what you call a Jesus juke. I just took you all the way back here in the beginning. And if you notice something here, in the beginning, John chapter 1, does that look familiar? Oh, the beginning of your Bible, right there in Genesis 1, starts with the same words, in the beginning. And here we see, in the beginning was the Word. And the word for word in the Greek is logos. That word is logos. And that means the expression of the mind and the purpose of God. So when you see in the beginning was the word, the mind and the purpose of God put on display so that you can see. You want to see what God's about? You want to see what God's character and heart is like? You want to see maybe why he does some of the things he does? Well, the purpose and the mind of God are not a mystery. Actually, we see here, John says that they're revealed, they're displayed in the Logos. The Word is the very essence and nature of God so that all can see. Skipping to the next part in this, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God. When we see the word with there in Greek, what that means is equality. It means intimacy. It means the Logos was face-to-face with God. There's perfect fellowship that exists there. And then it says the Logos was God. That's pretty unmistakable there. It's hard to interpret that any other way, that God and the Word are the same. They're equal, and they're together in the beginning. They always were there. Everything that you and I know, everything that we experience, can be traced back to some beginning point, but not God, and not the Logos. They always were. Verse 3 says, through him all things were made, and nothing that was made wasn't made by him. And who is he? It makes that transition there. He, the Logos, the Word, is Jesus. When we think about the creation and God speaking things into existence and breathing the breath of life into man, we should think of Jesus. And I find myself sometimes only thinking of Jesus in that tiny little 33-year-ish context of his life as a human on earth. That's the smallest microscopic little piece of his being. And John says, apart from Jesus, nothing was made. Jesus is God. He's creator God, and he always was. John says next, he says, in him, the Word, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus always was. He was with God. He was God. He is God. And Jesus is the God of all creation. He is the ineffable light of all mankind that darkness can never touch and never put out. What we celebrate on Christmas, and you may not realize this, what we celebrate on Christmas is the most controversial thing about Christianity. It is the most radical and preposterous tenet of our faith. It has nothing to do with how we look at marriage or money or anything else in the world, the afterlife, anything. So much of the world finds our faith offensive because my faith and your faith, what we celebrate in Christmas, is captured right here in this verse. In John 1:14, the Word became flesh, and He made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Christmas in a verse. If you got your Bible or you're on your app and you can highlight or circle or something, this is what you want right here. If you read one verse on Christmas, John 1:14, right here is Christmas. This is called the incarnation. The Word became flesh. The Logos became flesh. And let me tell you why this is so offensive to so many. How could the God of all creation, how could the God of the universe, the God of Abraham, the God who stretched the stars in the sky, the God of creation, time, and space, how could God leave His heavenly seat and come down into your mess, into my mess? John says that He dwelled among us. That means He joined us right here in the mess that we made of this gift that He's given us. How? Why? He inhabited a human body just like ours. God in a human body. Let that sink in. The human body, the one that gets headaches for no reason, the one with the calves that cramp in the night in your deep sleep, the one that sneezes twice every time, not one time, the one that's allergic to this silly, tiny stuff that floats around in this Indiana air, the one with the knees that pop every time you bend down, the one that has skin that cracks every time in the winter, the one that has that unreliable nostril you're not sure if you're going to breathe out of or not, the one with the hair that falls out for no reason. By this time, you know I'm talking about myself. If you have a diagnosis, come see me after service. My wife's just not sure. God in a human body. 1,000 times in history, a baby has become a king, but only once has a king become a baby. So many times in human history, we see a baby become a king, but only once did a king become a baby. Jesus left heaven to be in one of these. The Word became flesh. God became human. This is the incarnation. And you probably know how the story goes. We speak about this weekly. We talk about it in communion every Sunday. Jesus set aside heaven knowing that He would come here and be mocked, beaten, and killed by His own creation. That the one true God would do such a thing. This is the most absurd thing about our faith. It is preposterous. It's offensive. It is scandal. And it is Christmas, the arrival of a great king. Unfortunately, the average believer, I think, if you were going to ask them about the gospel, I think a good number of Christians, if they were asked, would say, yeah, the gospel is, they'd say something like this, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I think that's the common answer you get, which is 100% true, it is. It's just not the complete truth. Not only did He die on the cross for your sins, but He was also resurrected from the grave. And because of that, He's alive. We can be alive in Him. And so not only has He wiped our slate clean, He's given us His perfect life. Theologically, what you say is he has imputed His righteousness to you. So imagine this, okay? Imagine that you personally are trillions of dollars in debt, okay? You've got this debt. You're basically the Congress. And you go to the bank and you say, hey, I could never pay this off. Banker, I could live 10 lifetimes and never come close to paying this off. Imagine, the president of the bank comes to you and he says, hey, I have grace and mercy for you. I'm going to forgive your debt. You have zero balance. What would that, you'd be so grateful for that, for sure. But if the president of the bank did that, if he forgave all your debt, when you left the bank, what would you be? You'd be broke. You'd have to get to work the very next day. It's time to get up. It's time to earn it. That would be the reality. The gospel, though, would be, and this is different, the gospel would be that you went to the bank president, trillions of dollars in debt, and you said, hey, I can't pay this. I'll never be able to pay this. And the bank president says to you, hey, listen, I'm going to wipe your debt clean, okay? You owe nothing. It's canceled. And then I'm going to adopt you as my son. You're now my son. You're now my daughter. And here's the keys to the vault. Here's my debit card, and it has no limit. you are now mine, and everything I have is yours. That is the fullness of the gospel. And if that sounds absurd, if that sounds a little offensive, it is. It is. It's a truth that we got to wrestle with. We have a good heavenly Father. We serve a good King that is unlike any other King. I said we don't know much about kings, but when you do think of one, what comes to your mind? When you're picturing a king in your mind, what image is in your head? For me, I'll share with you, I think of this warrior king. He's dressed in these ornate robes. He's got this big shiny crown on his head. He's elevated on this grand throne. He's got a sword by his side, just like the king on a deck of cards. He has servants there, and he keeps a really tight rule over his kingdom. That's the image I have for what a king looks like. That's what I've been walking around with. You know, God has raised many kings up before Jesus that may have looked something like this, may have had some of the elements. Hezekiah, Josiah, David, Solomon, all kinds. Many more kings that ruled over God's people. And at times, some of these men may have even fit into what our schema maybe looks like for a king. They may have had some of these features. Some of these kings' ascension to kingship was even foretold before they took the throne. As you might know, there are tons of prophecies that tell about Jesus long before a baby in a manger. Here's one of them written 700 years before Jesus' birth. Check this out, Isaiah. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." These are some serious names that Isaiah is given here. You see this? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Don't use those names. Those aren't labels ascribed to other kings, especially things like Everlasting and God right there. And whether Isaiah realized it or not, probably didn't fully realize it then, what God was communicating through him, well, it perfectly described the true king that was to come, the king of all kings. He was describing Jesus right there. So we start to begin to see it. This king is a different kind of king. So from a few passages in Hebrews, the author starts to describe. I want you to see the elements of the king that we serve. It says, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." There's the king's sword. "It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart," the sword does. "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The sword of this king is the word of God. You see it right here, and it says it's alive and active, and nothing can hide from it. Does this king's sword, does he use it to wield it and to rip people apart, his enemies, from limb to limb? No, it separates truth from fiction. It opens everything up so we can see what's inside. It reveals the hearts of man. A different kind of sword. This king is a different kind of king. Continue in Hebrews, what else about this king? "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. No, we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne," there's a king's throne, "of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." If you were expecting with this king an unapproachable, inaccessible, behind the guards type of throne, that's not how this king operates. On the contrary, this king invites us in. He encourages to approach him with confidence. And you'll be greeted with what at his throne? You know, with other kings, the guards might throw you in jail. But with this king, you get grace and mercy to help you when life is too hard to do it by yourself. Try to touch the throne of some kings, and they'll have you put down. This king says, "I'm going to join you down there, and your battle is mine to fight." A different kind of throne. This king is a different kind of king. From John's gospel, we start to see his robe and his crown. So check this out, fast forwarding to Jesus' life. It says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and they had him flogged. They beat him with whips relentlessly. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns." There's his crown. He put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe, went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they slapped him in the face. It's difficult to read. What kind of king would endure this? And remember, he didn't run away from this. He didn't escape. He saw the fire. He knew it was going to happen, and he walked right into it. What kind of king would subject himself to the punishment of a criminal? Again, a different crown and robe. This king is a different kind of king. In several of his letters, the Apostle Paul, he wrote about the kingdom that Jesus ruled over. And here's an example from Colossians about what this king's kingdom looks like. Check this out. Giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom. There's the king's kingdom. It's one of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Why do most kings rule? For what reason? For their own wealth, their own fame, their own pride. Everyone in this kingdom, though, here, gets an inheritance. The bottom rung in most kingdoms, what happens? Well, they get trampled on. They get chewed up and spit out. The least of these in this kingdom, what we're seeing is they become heirs. That this great king, he buys them out of their hopelessness at a very high cost. While other kingdoms might conquer their enemies, this kingdom is about forgiving theirs and inviting them in, making the enemies who were once enemies citizens and heirs of an inheritance to this great king, a different kind of kingdom, because this king is a different kind of king. Every king rules over his servants, right? He has strict commands and strict laws. That's part of being a king, making everyone below you your slave, stepping on the bottom rung. And back in John's gospel, King Jesus has this message. This king does have a command too. He says, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends," the king says. "If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you." Here's the scene. Servants invited to the royal family dinner table to share in the king's business. Rather than enlisting servants, he himself came to serve. And for this king, the law of the land, he does have one. It is self-sacrificial love. Different kind of command. Friends, not servants. This king is a different kind of king. And he is the greatest king, the king of all kings, we call him. And yet his kingship is unlike anything the world has ever seen. The question we've been asking and trying to tackle in this series, one we'll continue to wrestle with today, is Jesus my king? You might identify him as a king. Is Jesus my king? Is Jesus your king? Anyone who encountered Jesus in his time on earth, those who saw his signs, those who saw the miracles, they heard him preach, they saw how he talked to people, they watched him enter the grave only to walk right out of it. They knew he was king. That wasn't a doubt. And even still, some chose not to follow him, even still after seeing all that. The same's true today. Is Jesus your king? Does he have authority over your life? Are you participating in his kingdom as a citizen? Or are you just sitting on the sidelines as a casual observer? Is Jesus my king? It's not the question, is Jesus a king? Is he your king? Marcus Edwards is a husband and dad who lives about 90 minutes south of here in southern Indiana, New Albany area. Maybe you saw this story. In 2019, Marcus was feeling very ill. He thought it might be the flu, but he couldn't hardly walk, and the symptoms kept intensifying, so his brother rushed Marcus to the ER. The doctor said, "Unfortunately, Mr. Edwards, I've got bad news. You're in acute kidney failure. Both your kidneys are shutting down." So they gave him emergency dialysis. They told him, "Hey, you're going to need a kidney donor soon, or you're just not going to have that much longer to live." Well, if you know anyone with kidney disease, and I actually talked to someone out in the lobby about this between services, you know that dialysis is a grueling and constant reality. And Marcus was on the recipient list, but time kept passing and nothing was happening for him. Nothing was changing. With the situation worsening and Marcus's time starting to tick away, well, his wife took him to see his favorite football team, the Chicago Bears. It was their first time at Soldier Field. They made the trip up there. They got there early so they could soak it all in and experience everything. There was this table in the concourse where the mascot was standing and said, "Make your fan sign." So Marcus goes over there. He's got this poster board and markers, and here's what he came up with. I need a kidney. O positive. And he put his phone number down here. So during every timeout and stoppage, Marcus would hold up that sign. He didn't do it in the game so that he didn't bother people, but when he had a chance, he'd hold this thing up. And a lady sitting next to him said, hey, do you mind if I share that on social media? Marcus said, sure. And by halftime, his phone had died because he had so many calls and texts from people who wanted to offer information or learn more about this. And even despite being featured on local news outlets, though, almost a year had passed and nothing came of it. No breakthroughs. Well, last week, Marcus was a guest on my uncle's radio show in Louisville, and I want to let Marcus tell you what happened next. Check this out.
A reporter, she came to the house and did an interview with me, and she said, if by Thanksgiving you haven't found the kidney, we'll run it again. And she ran it again, and my donor, she actually saw it the second time around, and she said that something just kept pulling at her, and she said, just God just, you know, put it on her heart to help this guy, you know, and she came forth, and man, she's a perfect match, you know. And I told her I'm going to stop calling her my donor because we're good friends now, you know, and her name's Jennifer, you know, and she saved my life by being unselfish because I had been on dialysis for 2.5 years, and I was at my lowest point when it came through.
Jennifer Michael did not know Marcus Edwards. And she was told, hey, you're probably never actually going to get to meet him. And at just the right time, Marcus' last plea for a miracle, this stranger emerges to volunteer for what? An extremely invasive surgery, the long road to recovery, where they're going to remove one of your organs. I mean, her life was going fine. Who did she owe anything? But Jennifer Michael is different. And that's the preposterous move to make what she did. That's the definition of self-sacrifice, giving yourself at a critical time when there's nothing that the recipient could do at just the right time. Do you see it? In Romans, Paul says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, when we could do nothing about our condition, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was himself God. And the Word became flesh. This is Christmas, and he died for us. And what we celebrate right now is we celebrate, again, not the birth of a little baby, but the arrival of a great and powerful king. And when we celebrate this incredible event, we always have to land on the reason that this king came down. Got to go all the way there. To bring the powerless power, righteousness to the unrighteous, to defeat death by walking right through it. That is why the great king came down. So as we begin to wrap up this series and look ahead to next weekend, because it's exciting. I pray that this Christmas, I pray that you get good quality time with the people you love. I hope that you eat too much. Hope that you laugh too much. Maybe even fall asleep in a chair in front of a screen. That's fine. That's fine. But my biggest hope for you is that you have a deep and palpable appreciation for this King Jesus on Christmas. And that his reign, his intervention into your life, his command over everything, even death, I hope that that would cause you to stir a little bit. I hope that you're going to be presented with this question every day. Is Jesus my king? And I pray that this Christmas you answer in the affirmative, confidently. That you begin to live your life not as an observer, that you escape passivity, but that you would declare yourself a citizen of his kingdom, an heir of his great inheritance. I hope that this stays with you, of course, on Christmas, the day after Christmas, and all the days to come. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for the arrival of the great King. I thank you, God, that in a time where we were powerless, could do nothing, when our condition was fatal, that you did what only you could do, and you join us here in our mess. Whether we would love you or not, that was a decision you made because you are love. And God, I thank you for the upcoming holiday season, for the excitement we have, God, for the childlike excitement in our hearts right now. But I pray, Lord, that you do more with it this year, that you would open our eyes to the sacrifice that you made, that you would call us out of our sleepiness, that we could really live as citizens of your great kingdom. I thank you for the great, powerful King who rules forever and ever. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you have any questions about this sermon series, want to talk more, your first step, if you answer Jesus is my King, is baptism. We'd love to talk to you about that or any other next step. Outside the lobby and take a left, we'll be right there. Christmas Eve services, Saturday, 2 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6:30. We'd love to see you here in person or online. Victory. We don't just go to church. We are the church everywhere we go. Be blessed.